I had come in, assumed that I would stay in that church for a number of years, possibly even until I might retire.
Now, your predecessor had been there how long?
22 years.
Oh, wow. They were married to him, weren't they?
Well, not only were they married to him when he left, there was a church split.
Uh-oh.
And about 40% of the congregation left.
Some newly arrived pastors discover trouble. Dr. Joe Peabody will share his story as we listen to Methodist Hour.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise.
Hello, dear friend. This is Whitney Doe inviting you to listen to Methodist Hour. We will hear the music of contemporary praise and Whitney Doe, a timely message from a great pastor, and a timely message from the Bible by John Wolfe. Stay with us. Enjoy the next half hour, won't you? Methodist Hour encourages evangelical Christianity as we reach around the world. Join with us in singing a contemporary praise song. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Sing along. Let's turn now to The Upper Room, a collection of devotional thoughts by Christians from all around the world. Here is our reader, the Reverend Judy Wolfe.
Thank you, Whit. Our inspirational thought for today is entitled, Good Morning, Michelle. It is written by Jacqueline Rowe Gonzalez of Texas. Jacqueline writes, because we cannot always see God at work, our faith needs to be strong. The scripture reference is Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When I was a nursing student, one of my patients was a 17-year-old girl. Michelle had been in a head-on collision with an 18-wheeler and was in a deep coma. Although the neurosurgeon said she would come out of it someday, I had my doubts. During her tube feedings, baths, and morning care, I talked with her as if she were going to answer me, but for 6 weeks there was no response. Each day I hoped for some improvement, but my faith in its actually happening was shallow. One cold, rainy morning, it was particularly difficult to get out of bed and to work on time. When I walked into Michelle's room, I turned on the light, went to the window to open the shade. As I turned, I said as I had for weeks, Good morning, Michelle. Did you have a good night? To my amazement, she answered, yes, and I wondered what you looked like. We hugged, we laughed, we cried as she reminded me the doctors had said someday she would awaken. Michelle walked out of that hospital and was graduated with her class. What has happened these months is truly the evidence of things not seen. May we pray. Loving God, help us to keep on believing, even when we see no outward evidence of your work. In Jesus' name, amen.
And now, It's Share Your Faith Time.
Back to Methodist Hour, the Reverend Joe Peabody, who is pastor of First United Methodist Church in Dalton, Georgia, which is northwest Georgia, great carpet town. And last week, Brother Joe, we were talking about the needs of the workers, the Latin workers who come in there in your church trying to reach them. But you have talked with me about another problem that is you're thinking about and considering seeking a solution for. What is that problem, Brother Joe?
Well, I grew up in a time when a lot of Methodist preachers moved every 4 years, whether they needed to or not.
That was about average for United Methodists.
That is exactly right. However, during the last 20, 25 years, we have been experimenting with longer pastorates.
Yes.
And in the main, that has been a very fine and positive experience. But there are those places where the pastor has been there, and when the pastor leaves, the congregation experiences that loss in much the same way that, say, a family might experience a divorce.
Yes.
And there's much grief, and there's much pain, and there's anger, and there's hurt. And I had occasion to follow a pastor in a situation where there was that kind of pain.
As with a divorce, if the spouse marry someone else, then there is resentment. There's a problem with adapting to that new arrangement.
Yes, very definitely there is. I received a great deal of help trying to understand my own role in that church from a counselor friend who pointed out to me that we had both been through a lot of divorces with families, persons in our churches. And his comment to me was, Joe, everybody loves mama's first boyfriend.
Yes.
Until he starts acting like a daddy. and then they begin to say, who are you?
Oh, yes.
And we talked about my situation. And I was in much that same situation.
Yes.
I had come in, assumed that I would stay in that church for a number of years, possibly even until I might retire.
Now, your predecessor had been there how long?
22 years.
Oh, wow. They were married to him, weren't they?
Well, not only were they married to him when he left, there was a church split.
Uh-oh.
And about 40% of the congregation left with the old pastor. So there was a great deal of pain. There were families where husband would come to the church that they'd always gone to, and the wife went to the new church.
Oh.
Or the children would go to one church, and the parents would go to another. It was a very painful breakup.
It's like breaking up a family.
Very much.
Yes, and very painful.
Much.
Very painful.
Yes.
Yes, and we need the love of Christ and the Spirit of God to try to adapt to that kind of thing.
Well, I think the bishop and cabinet need our prayers that they might have great wisdom.
Yes.
In assigning people who can go in, learn from our Presbyterian friends that sometimes in Methodism we need to send in an interim rather than someone who can be the pastor in the sense of moving in and being the pastor in charge for a long time.
So, Joe, you succeeded this man who had been at that church for 22 years, not thinking that you were interim.
No.
You went there to be the pastor for 6, 10, whatever years.
Right.
Yes. And so what did you run into? I mean, when did you first sense there's something
different? Well, I ran into wonderful acceptance on the part of the people. They
were
looking for someone to come in, and they were just as gracious as they could possibly be. But after a couple of years, I had my vision of what I felt like the Lord was leading me to try to lead this church toward.
Yes,
and we found ourselves working at opposites. My wife had what I considered an absolutely brilliant idea. Right off the bat, she said, we need to just be with the people. And out of that conversation, we held 18 conversations with groups of anywhere from 25 to 60 or so people. Tried to keep them small enough so that people could ask questions that were on their minds and hearts.
Yes.
And those 18 meetings I think, went a long way toward at least creating some real eye contact, some face-to-face communication, and I think that's where trust begins.
Joe, give us an update. When you left that church that was so broken and hurting, was there some measure of healing that you felt satisfied God had done something graceful there?
Absolutely.
Yes.
No question about that.
Yes.
I felt like God led me in my preaching to encourage the folks to believe in the healing power of God.
Yes.
And in the forgiving power of God. I think God gave me the gift of a benediction out of Colossians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 and 17. And in that, week after week, as I used that benediction, encourage the people to put on Christ-likeness.
Yes.
Put on Christ-like virtues week after week was forgive as God has forgiven you.
Yes.
That was the key.
Joe, thank you for sharing this painful experience with us and how God helped you to find some solution and that you're finding God's healing grace. God bless you, sir, and may you have great joy and fruitfulness in your present ministry.
Thank you very much. And my prayers are with you and with John Wolfe.
Yes.
Because you're touching lives at an important place for Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Reverend Joe Peabody.
Lord, to my heart, bring back the springtime. Take away the cold and dark of sin. Come and fill me now, sweet Holy Spirit. May I warm and tender be again. The springtime, take away the cold and dark of sin. Come and fill me now, sweet Holy Spirit. May I warm and tender be again. May I warm and be again.
That was my version of Bring Back the Springtime, voice and trombone. Dear friend, do you know that you have two friends who are eagerly waiting to hear from you? The first friend is the Upper Room Prayer Line. Someone is waiting to answer your prayer call. We don't want you to carry your burdens alone. If you have a need, a concern which is weighing upon you, just pick up your telephone and dial the Upper Room Prayer Line. You'll hear the voice of a friend who will listen to your concerns and will pray with you for guidance and for hope. The other friend who is waiting is God Himself. He wants us to bring our burdens to Him because He cares about us. Don't carry that burden alone. Your friend on the Upper Room Prayer Line will bring you to God in prayer. You are loved, and your concern is important to God. You are not alone. It's a free call. Dial 1-800-251-2468, the Upper Room Prayer Line. 1-800-251-2468. Get in touch with your friends today. 1-800-251-2468. You'll be glad you called. Today's message is entitled, Simple Decisions Are the Hardest. Here is Methodist Hour speaker, the Reverend John Wolfe.
Thank you so much, Whit. The gospel lesson is Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. Give them what you have to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus said, "Bring them to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and he blessed it and broke it. And he gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled, and they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides the women and children. Amen. My Uncle Joe was an inventor. You know, family never told me what all he had invented. They always just said he was smart and he invented things. But I do remember that he invented a way to treat paper so that his company could print things on it and it would not fade or rub off. But I was always fascinated about the stories of Uncle Joe, but I never actually saw anything he invented. Whenever there was a major family gathering, there would be stories that are always told about Uncle Joe. Now, and of course, the strange thing is that no one ever talked about any awards or how much money Uncle Joe made on his inventions. My mom used to say when something was broken or seemed complicated, she said, "Well, your Uncle Joe could fix that or make it work." You see, the story became a kind of embodiment of my uncle, but at the same time, it was almost like our family had made the inventions. It became a story about our family, almost like saying that we are a family of inventors. Now, Matthew is telling us a story about Jesus that is bigger than the story itself. As a matter of fact, this story about feeding the 5,000 is one of the few stories recorded by all 4 gospel writers. Yes, it's a miracle story, but did you notice that there's none of the fanfare found around other miracle stories? I mean, no one ran up and thanked Jesus. No one ran to tell the world that they had been fed from a few loaves of bread and 2 fish. No, actually all it says is that Jesus found out that the people were hungry, took what food he could find, and fed them with it. When it was over, they had plenty left. What an amazing thing. 12 baskets full, you know. Now, don't forget that they fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. It's possible there could have been 10,000 people there. Wouldn't it be fair to say that everyone you know who knows anything about the Bible at all knows something about this story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? By the time Matthew recorded this story, it already had become a tradition in the church. It was a kind of foundational story for this growing church. Now, I want you to know that there's a lot more to this story than providing a good meal. To understand it, you really need to read the previous 12 verses, Matthew 14, 1 through 12. Here's what happened. Jesus and the disciples were on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee, and they were with the crowds, and they were teaching and healing, and someone came from Jerusalem to tell Jesus that his cousin John the Baptist had just been beheaded. Jesus loved John, not only as a part of his family, but because he was such a powerful force in the kingdom. John's death was cruel and a mockery to God. You see, John had protested to Herod the king about Herod's brother's marriage to Herodias. Not only did Herodias divorce her first husband to marry the king's brother Philip, Philip was also her uncle, and it was unlawful for anyone to marry his niece. Herodias was angry for John's protest, and it was Herod's birthday, and Herodias' daughter came to dance at the celebration for the king. He said he would grant her any wish she wanted. The teenage girl said, "Anything? Yes, anything." "Well," she said, "I want John the Baptist to be beheaded, and then I want you to put his head on a platter and bring it here to this great hall for all to see." Now, it is obvious that Herodias had put her daughter up to this little scheme, but nevertheless, one of the great saints of the church was murdered on the whim of a teenage girl. Now, Jesus had been working night and day to teach people about God. Right in the middle of all the good he was doing, the news came, "John is dead." A little girl had him beheaded. Jesus got the news and he left quietly. He got into a boat and went toward the other side of the lake. The other side of the lake was where Herod had no authority. It does not say in the text, but those moments in the boat must have been so lonely and painful. Surely Jesus must have felt some anger. I mean, wouldn't you want to strike out at such an injustice? And I think he began to feel some fear, too. Fear for his own mortality and his disciples. That had to be flashing before his mind. And his thoughts must have gone out to his mother. By now, Mary would have gone to her cousin Elizabeth's home, Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth was, you know, John's mother, and his dad and his uncle and a few neighbors would be sobbing over the hurt in this gracious family. I can hear him wondering, how would he explain this to his disciples, that someone who is so committed to the kingdom would be allowed by God to be mutilated in front of a crowd with less care than, you know, that you would have for a rabid diseased animal. Now, they'd be fearful, too. Don't forget these disciples were in the same crowd as John the Baptist, and if it could happen to him, it could surely happen to them. I suspect that the oars of the small fishing boat rowed sort of softly on the water. Jesus was just rowing, moving towards some solitude, moving toward a time to brood and to think and to pray. And I think he must have had a very special place on the other side of the lake, where a place where he could find some rest. Now you see, there were scores of small towns dotted around the lake. They were fishing villages, and words of Jesus' teaching and healing spread so quickly. Some folks on the eastern bank of the lake saw him leave, and they followed him on foot all along the shore. As they passed the little fishing villages, they told what he'd been doing, what Jesus had been doing, and by the time he made it to shore, hundreds of people from all along the lake had already gathered, clamoring for healing and teaching. Now, I wanted you to be thinking about all that and what was on Jesus' heart when he arrived at that shore. Matthew says that he came to shore and he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them and he began to heal their sick. You know, when evening came, he could have easily sent them home like the disciples wanted them to do it. But he said, please stay and we'll share our food with you. Some scholars believe that this was probably the first communion, or at least a model for it. I know another story in the family about Uncle Joe, but I really didn't understand it until later in my life. Uncle Joe was a decorated soldier in World War II. He fought in many of the fierce battles in Europe. He was there in the freezing cold nights in his foxhole, and he would think about his childhood sweetheart, my Aunt Louise. They were married before the war, and Aunt Louise was just a beautiful, fun woman. We loved her to death. Uncle Joe was so desperately in love with her, and after 4 years of war, he returned. Wheezy was there, but there was something different. Sometime during the war, her impatience and youthful flirtations actually turned toward other men. After a while, her occasional infidelity was just out of control. When Uncle Joe found out about it, he was just crushed. The horror of war and the desecration of his childhood innocent love for her was just too much. Somewhere, Uncle Joe made a decision that he would not let his anger and his hurt and his fear just spew out on the rest of his life. He turned his energy toward good for others. You know, Uncle Joe was always the most stable person in the family. When other people had problems, they went to Uncle Joe. He shared with whatever he had. There's always something so secure about him. I remember Dr. Lila Bonner Miller said, she's a noted psychiatrist. She said, John, remember that you are not responsible for your feelings. Feelings like anger and pain and sex and fear and emotional suffering, all those things are part of being human. You're not responsible for having these feelings. But John, she said, remember, you are responsible for what you do with them. You're in charge of that. Now, I confess there's a part of me that would have called in an army of angels to blow up Herod and everyone else concerned for what they did. And if he had done that, it would have been a good end to the story, something like a novel in which the good guys get justifiable revenge. I mean, stories like you see here in movies, and the bad guys always get what's coming to them. But you see, then that would have been the end of the story. And there would have been no cross, no resurrection, no redemption, no salvation, no hope for the world, a world of persons like you and me. Amen.
Yes, John, your Uncle Joe did a very wise thing. He surrendered his bitterness and anger to God. Indeed, he surrendered himself to Christ as Lord. When we surrender to Christ, we are set free from our sinful selves. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins, and now he calls us to surrender our sinful selves to him. It is the way to freedom, fulfillment, and joy. Dear listener, as long as you carry your sins around with you and do not confess them and seek to replace them with an intimate relationship with God, you will be a victim and servant of sin. Jesus offers to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Bow before him Give yourself and your sins to Him. He will make you a new creation. What a change you will find, you will discover, when Jesus comes into your heart. John Wolfe, I know you've got another message. Share your word with us now.
Thank you. You know, before I begin, I want to ask you to pray for Andy Peabody, Reverend Andy Peabody. He's Reverend Peabody's son. He's suffering from stage 3 cancer, and he's going in for treatment. So pray for Reverend Andy Peabody. Thank you so much. You know, I want to thank those of you who have called or texted me. I so appreciate it. And I feel like I need to explain to you why this is so important to me. You see, when I first came to Methodist Hour, I felt I knew what I was doing. Well, it didn't take me long to realize I was in over my head. So I contacted my friend Chris Davala, who is a communication consultant. Now, Chris taught me a lot. But then he said, John, one thing you have to remember. As a pastor, you're speaking to a congregation who can see you and you can see them. And because of that, you pretty much can tell if your folks understand what you're trying to say just by looking at them. And after the service, some will come up to you and they'll tell you how they thought about what they thought about what you said. And some will send you emails and notes. And, of course, some of them you'll like and some you won't. But you see, that will help you to be more effective. The radio is very different. Think of this. 75% of communication is visual. And now, John, you're speaking to one set of ears. You have no idea how you're being received. And you know what? He's so right. Now, I confess to you that I really struggle with that. And that's why it matters so much to me to hear from you. You can call me or text directly to me at 678-488-2162. 678-488-2162. Or go to our website at MethodistHourInternational.com. MethodistHourInternational.com. And I really thank you for being part of the Methodist Hour family. His joy to you, and I look forward to hearing from you. Blessings.
Let us urge you to attend your neighborhood United Methodist Church or the church of your choice, where you will be offered Christ and meaning and joy for your life. Get to know your nearby Christian clergy person. And now until next week, this is your producer and host, Whitney Doe, praying that the good news will always be yours, and may the Lord bless you and keep you.
Thank you.